Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
If you printed the notes from online or have been keeping up with our emails, you'll know today that we're going to be in Romans chapter 15. We are going to look at a few verses before we get to Romans 15. So if you have a marker in your Bible, you may want to go ahead and set it in Romans 15. We will get there eventually, but we're going to look at some other verses before that. If you have been following along over the last 2 weeks, you would know that we have launched into a series on missions and the local church. The first week we saw out of Matthew 28 that the authority of Jesus is the foundation of missionary work. And it's the clear call to the church to make disciples of all nations. The power, the ability that we have to make disciples comes from Jesus Christ and his authority over all things. What we saw last week was that the authority of Jesus caused the church to spread and grow, and that the authority of Jesus can take a terrorist and turn him into a missionary. We're going to continue to track along today with this terrorist turned missionary in the book of Romans. For this particular sermon, though, I want you to consider what we're going to be looking at in terms of the local church and missions. This week and next week, we're going to be looking at two significant things in terms of the church and missions. This week, we're going to be looking at how the church must consider its fitness, its ability in partnering with missionaries. And next week, we're going to talk about what kind of missionaries we think we should partner with. Before we turn our attention to what kind of missionaries, what kind of qualifications missionaries should have, we believed it was important for us to first stop and consider, as a church that desires to support and partner with missionaries who go around the world, what should we expect of ourselves before we start having any expectations for our missionaries? What kind of church should we be? What should we be growing in before we would ever consider what kind of missionary we would partner with? We want to first turn the spotlight on ourselves and make sure that we have our ducks in a row, in a sense, or at least growing in that direction before we would talk about what kind of missionary the Scripture would call us to partner with. In this particular discussion, it's necessary for me to encourage maybe a change in your thinking in terms of especially the book of Romans. Many of us have studied Romans and taken a look at the book of Romans for quite some time, and we would agree that outside of the book of Revelation and the New Testament, the book of Romans might be one of the hardest books to understand. This is in part because the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans seems to hold a very concise theology that Paul is writing to the Romans. But I would pose to you this question. Why did Paul write the letter to the Romans? Was he just trying to convey to them some heavy theological points? Is he writing a masterclass in theology? And again, we must say the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans might be some of the richest, deepest, and tightly packed theology in all of the Bible. But is that what Paul was after? Was his point in writing this letter to the Romans just to give them theology? Now, I want to encourage you to look at a couple things. If you'll start all the way back at Romans chapter 1, I want you to understand a couple of things. In Romans chapter 1, especially in verse 8 and several of the verses following, we're going to see a commendation of Paul to the Romans. It appears that Paul believes the Romans to be very mature Christians, that they actually know the Word. Well, if they know about Christ, if they know the Old Testament well, why do they need a concise theology? Why do they need 11 chapters of theology? If they're not weak Christians, what's the point? Well, let me encourage you, as you look at Romans chapter 1, we'll see what the point was here. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 8, says this. Hopefully you've turned over there with me. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think there could be a bigger commendation given to a Christian that they have pursued so hard after the Lord that their faith is known worldwide. So it's not that he believes that they're weak Christians, that they need these next 11 verses. But what does he say in verse 9? He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So we find maybe one of the first purposes in Paul writing this letter of the Romans, that he wants to prepare them, that he gets the desire fulfilled to come and visit them. He's been asking the Lord. He tells them that he's been asking continually in his prayers that he would be able to come to them. And he continues on in verse 11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So now he desires to come to them. He wants to see them so that they can mutually encourage each other. He continues on in verse 13. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also where we are in Rome." Again, he appears here to want to encourage them before his arrival. If you remember, the church at Rome doesn't seem to have any direct ministry from an apostle. And so it does appear that he desires to minister to them. But I want to encourage you to focus in on verse 13. In particular, the idea of harvest that he desires to have happen here. And it appears in this particular section that he might have two types of harvest in mind. One of those might be similar to what we see in John chapter 4, verses 34 through 38. If you'd hold your finger in the book of Romans and turn over to the Gospel of John really quickly with me. John chapter 4, in particular, verse 34 through 38. In this particular chapter, it appears that this is right on the heels of Jesus and the woman of Samaria, and his disciples concerned about Jesus and his physical well-being, that they ask him to eat, to have some nourishment. And this is how Jesus responds to their commendation to him to eat. He says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another weeps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Let me suggest to you that Paul has this similar idea in mind, this idea of one who sows and one who reaps, that both are concerned about the harvest, and primarily both of them are concerned about doing the will of the Lord. Or maybe another way of saying it like this: there is one who goes, and there is one who sins, but both desire to see souls saved. There's one who reaps, and there's one who harvests, but both desire to see the will of the Lord accomplished in the gospel going forward. So it appears that the first harvest that Paul desires to see amongst the Romans is the gospel proclaimed, to see a harvest of souls. But let me suggest to you that there's another harvest that Paul potentially has in mind also here. Continue to hold your finger in the book of Romans, but turn over to the book of Philippians with me. in particular, Philippians chapter 4. Look with me quickly at verses 14 through 20. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel that I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." In this particular passage, it appears that Paul is talking about the financial support, the tangible support that the Philippians had sent to Paul to meet his need. And Paul says that this financial support, this meeting of their needs, would go to their credit in heaven. You see, this harvest of souls that we're talking about here is a partnership between Paul and the church. The church as the sender, as the supporter, and Paul as the missionary who goes. And this passage is clear that the Philippians had partnered with Paul in his missions work by meeting a physical, financial need that he had. And so what I'm going to suggest to you today, that from the very onset of the letter, if we see the letter to the Romans as simply an exercise in theology, we would actually miss the point of what Paul is trying to accomplish. What we're going to find out later is that Paul desires to take the gospel west, that he's headed towards Spain. He sees the Roman church as a very strategic and profitable location for them to be able to partner together to get the gospel to the Gentiles. In desiring to minister to and partner with the church at Rome, he writes this letter to the Romans to let them know of his intention and to make sure that they were like-minded in the gospel so that they would be able to partner together in getting the gospel around the world. So let me try and say it as clearly as I can. The letter to the Romans is in fact a missionary support letter. It's a missionary writing to a church to ensure that they're like-minded to begin a partnership for the gospel together. And after 11 chapters of theology, and theology is just a big word for teaching on God and who he is, Paul begins to give practical application on how one is to live out the theology they say they hold to. In chapters 12, 13, 14, and the first 7 verses of chapter 15, he outlines how believers are to live together in this world to the glory of God. But in verses 8 through 21 of chapter 15, he builds a case for the Gentiles, not the Jews, those who are not Jews, the Gentiles, being part of the family of God. Now, this would have potentially been very controversial because up to this point, the primary people who were part of the family of God was the nation of Israel, the Jews. But in this case, he's going to argue that now after Jesus Christ, not just Jews, but Gentiles also have been grafted into the family of God, and that he, in fact, had been called by God to be the apostle, the missionary to the Gentiles. And in these particular verses that we're going to look at today, in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, he outlines what I believe is a missional church and what they should be. And we're going to look at later the types of missionaries that they should partner with. But this week, we're going to look at these verses and examine what we as a missional church should be to best support and care for our missionaries. So if you haven't yet, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What I want to outline for you today, and hopefully be able to reveal to you, is that in these three verses, there are four things that Paul says that he is convinced to be true about this church. He uses the same word early in the book of Romans, this idea of being convinced. I want you to see the level of conviction that he has about this particular church. He uses the same word in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. He says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He uses the same word, "For I am sure, I am convinced," just like I'm convinced that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. He is equally as convinced that this church is doing the will of God. This is a high level of conviction that Paul has about this church at Rome. But this should be true of us as a church as well, that anyone that would see our lives individually and corporately would be convinced that we are what we say we believe. That there would actually be action that aligns with the scriptures that we say that we love dearly and is aligned with the Lord that we say that we love dearly. Now, just as a source of clarity for you, and hopefully this will be an encouragement to you also, let's think back again about the foundation that all of this is built upon. The foundation of the church doing missional work and seeing the gospel go forward is the authority of Jesus. What this means for you as a believer is that all members of the church are called and empowered by the authority of Jesus, by God Himself, to do these things that we're talking about. That it is as necessary for you as a member of this church, as part of Crossbridge, to see the power that's been granted to you by Jesus to do the things that the scriptures would call us to. It's not just me, it's not just Pastor Matt, it's not just our deacons that need to align with these things to accomplish the will of God, but it is in fact us collectively as the church that would align together to accomplish the will of God corporately. You see, just like Paul is writing to the church at Rome, not just the elders and deacons, he's saying this about us corporately, collectively, of a church. And what does he say? What is his commendation to the church of Rome? What is it that he is satisfied? What is it that he is convinced about? There are four things that I want to relate to you in this passage today that he is convinced about this church that he desires to partner with as his ascending, supporting church to him as a missionary. The first we see in verse 14 at the very beginning. He says he is convinced that they, the church, you yourselves, are full of goodness. Now, there is this particular idea that we need to address that can often happen in our lives and even in the church. It is very easy for us to talk about doing good, but it's another thing to actually be engaged in the act of doing good. And what's being communicated in this particular text with this idea of the word full is that we as believers would be constantly engaged in the act of doing good. There is a similar wording in John chapter 21, verse 11. He's talking specifically about how the disciples went fishing, and they cast their nets into the water, and when they pulled the nets out, they are full of fish. There is evidence of their fishing. They have fished until they are filled, their nets are filled with fish. Let me ask you this question. Any fishermen in the house today? Anybody who likes to fish? Okay, like three of us. No, you guys, we live on an island. You should like fishing. All right, let me ask you, fishermen. How many fish have you caught when you are not fishing? None. Because you're not engaged in the act of fishing. You can't be full of goodness if you're not engaged in the act of doing good. And maybe you would say, well, Pastor, I hate fish. That analogy doesn't work for me. They all smell like a dumpster. I don't like them at all. Okay, let's switch the analogy. Goodness, you might be familiar with, in a list from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Does anyone know what Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 is a list of? Fruit of the Spirit. What is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Goodness. We're in that time of year when you're supposed to go to the farm and pick fruit, right? What is it now? Apple picking? Are we into pumpkin picking? Is that what we're doing now? Okay. Pause for a second. All right. As a farm boy, I am fascinated by this concept of going apple picking and then you have to pay to go pick the apples. Like, I knew Long Islanders were smart, but the Long Island farmers have got you guys figured out, right? Like, people pay. We just called that work. We went and picked them ourselves, and then that was just it. But now you pay to go to the farm to pick the apples yourself. And let's be honest, how many of you know what a good apple actually looks like on a tree? Like, that's something you normally do? All right, sorry. I had to get that one off my chest. All right. How many of you, if I wanted to go apple picking this afternoon, would go? You would go? All right. What if when we go apple picking, you sit in the car, how many apples would you pick? Zero. You see, you can't pick apples if you don't get out of the car and go pick apples. You can't be engaged in the act of goodness if you're not engaged in the act of goodness. You can't be filled with goodness if you don't practice goodness. You see, in this idea of being filled with goodness, this is a continual action that happens from time to time, but what happens is all too often we'll do one act of goodness and expect that that means that we're filled with goodness for the year. We have to be actively engaged. And why would a missionary, if we're talking about the local church and the missionary, want to partner with a church who isn't filled with goodness towards the people in their community? How would they ever be filled with goodness towards them, the missionary, when they're not filled with goodness towards the people in their own community? Now, if you think for a second that this is me attempting to attack you in particular, you members of Crossbridge, let me just reverse it a little bit, because this should actually encourage you to hear that one of the qualities that a missional church that would partner with missionaries should have is to be filled with goodness. That should be an encouragement to you, because what I have seen as one of your pastors is that you are filled with goodness. That was evidenced just a few weeks ago when I don't know how many people brought how many items to the yard sale to be able to sell whatever those things are that you didn't need just to support our missionaries that we're sending. And on top of that, during this time when many people are experiencing financial difficulty, they were able to purchase items at a reduced price. Or even the amount of people who came out last week into our Operation Christmas Child party who took boxes home, and you're continually taking boxes home. The boxes are almost half gone already from this big wall that we had built of boxes. You desire to be filled with goodness, and that is commendable to you. And even as one of your pastors, I have been greatly encouraged by what I have seen and what appears to be you as a church being filled with goodness. But we must not be satisfied with things that have happened in the past, but instead we must be pressing forward in doing good for others if we are to say we are filled with goodness. Not only does Paul say that a church should be filled with goodness, he says that they should also be filled with knowledge. And I think this order is specific here. I think he's put this in particular to help us understand even what he communicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Because if you have knowledge alone, what happens to you? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, if you have knowledge alone, you are puffed up. But what does it say in that same passage? But love builds up. You see, the act of doing good for others is the act of love based on the knowledge that you have of Christ. Here is Paul's point. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have love for others, you will begin to think that you're better than others. The call to love must be paired with the call to gain knowledge. Because when we gain knowledge about the Lord, we know we're not better than others, and we know what we've been called to do. So loving people encourages us to gain knowledge so that we can love them better, and as we love them better, we are driven to gain more knowledge. Let me say that again for you. Loving people encourages us to gain knowledge so that we can love them better, and as we love them better, we are driven to gain more knowledge. It's a cycle. But my fear, especially in the church in the West, is that so many have grown so much in their knowledge of the Lord that they're constantly seeking to gain more knowledge, and they're not asking, are they being obedient to what they already know? You see, knowing and doing in the Scriptures are never separate ideas. Doing fuels knowledge, and knowledge fuels doing. But again, let me say to you as a church, I couldn't be more proud as one of your pastors to see how the good majority have grown so much in your knowledge of the Word, especially during this time in which we faced the pandemic for the last, what seems like forever now. Even in the midst of that circumstances, many of you have continued to grow leaps and bounds in your knowledge of the Word. It has been our joy to see how many people are taking Connect classes, being part of a life group or a Bible study, so that they can grow in knowledge. This is one of our goals, even for our time today, that I would be able to impart to you knowledge of God and His Word to help you grow. And I'm thankful that you are here today, hopefully with that desire to grow in knowledge so that you will grow in love and goodness towards others. But to know the Word of God is to know how to love well. To know the Word of God is to know how to be filled with goodness well. And you've heard us talk many times about how we as a church, you as a Christian, are going to constantly be pressing against worldly ideas. Because especially in this day and age, what it looks like to have the right amount of knowledge accompanied with the right amount of doing good seems to contradict itself almost at every step. Because now, to do good means to tolerate every kind of thinking that exists, to tolerate every kind of belief that exists. And at one point, especially in this country, tolerate means that you would live next door to someone peaceably, that you wouldn't try to do mean things to them just because you don't agree with them anymore. But now, tolerance means that you have to love and celebrate what they have done that is against the word of God in order to do good to them. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what's happening out there? Tolerance has shifted from living peaceably to acceptance and celebration. Brothers and sisters, this is not good. This is not doing good towards them. This is not loving them well. Because biblical love, biblical good, takes two forms based on the audience. If the audience is the life of in the church, the life of the church, this means, Paul continues on in verse 14, that we're able to instruct one another. To love each other well, to do good to each other well, means that we would instruct each other inside of the church. This word instruct here is the word nutheteo. It's a word that's often used for biblical counseling. It means to admonish. What it means at the core is to lead someone away from falsehood so that their conduct is corrected. Again, let me encourage you to be reminded, this is the call of not just the pastors or the deacons of this church, but it is a call to everyone in the church, that you and I would be able to instruct each other inside of the church. Let me encourage you to think about it in two forms inside of the church. That instructing inside the church one another would take either the form of discipleship or confrontation of sin. Discipleship is preventative in nature. Confrontation is dealing with sin after the fact. But for some reason in the church today, it seems like we've allowed this thinking of the world, this thinking of tolerance, to come inside of the church to the point where we won't even admonish each other or confront sin when it happens. And if we just stop and think about it for a little bit, we understand how dangerous this actually is. If I, as a parent, have a child who decides that they like the smell and the taste of gasoline, would it be good for me to encourage them in their desire to smell and taste gasoline? Does this not sound ridiculous to you? I wouldn't just say, well, you know, little Billy, that's just the way he is. He loves the smell and taste of gasoline. And in fact, if I really love him, I should just put a little jar of gasoline by his bed at night so that he can have a little sip or a little smell whenever he wants. Is that loving to my child? Of course it's not. But let me ask you, how much more dangerous is sin than gasoline? How much more dangerous is it? It's the difference between eternity in hell and eternity in heaven. And yet, for some reason, inside of the church, we have decided that it is okay to just overlook each other's sin, not out of love, but out of a desire to not want to deal with it, all under the guise of tolerance. Brothers and sisters, inside of the church, we should take sin so seriously that whatever fear that I have of confronting a brother or sister who's in sin would be completely drowned out of love for them and love for the Lord. You see, discipleship would look like teaching them about the dangers of dabbling in, tasting and smelling sin. And confrontation would look like, out of love, out of doing good, being filled with goodness, that we would confront anyone who is caught in sin. Now, this goodness, this knowledge should overflow this way to believers, but there's also a way in which it should overflow to unbelievers. out of doing good for unbelievers. This means that a missional church, a church that sends missionaries, must have a passion to see the gospel go global. Internally, we have to continually be doing good and growing in knowledge as we instruct each other. But then those three things have an outworking out into the world around us. Paul begins verses 15 and 16 by reminding the Romans of his apostleship given to him by God. He reminds them of where the power comes from to be a local church that sends missionaries and for the missionaries to go. And here in one verse, we get an incredible picture of the Trinity that empowers Paul and empowers us. He says that he is a minister of Jesus in the priestly service of the gospel of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify. But he says that this ministerial, this priestly service that he's been given by the Lord has a specific goal. It has something in particular that it's targeting. Look at verse 16 with me. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Friends, this is no longer an offering of bulls or lambs that we would see in the Old Testament, but Paul is saying, and let this resonate in your heart and mind, the offering that we offer, that he is offering to the Lord, is the souls of those he has worked to see saved. That the way in which he pleases and worships the Lord is that he offers his life as a living sacrifice to the Lord to encourage others to do the same. That their conversion, that the Gentiles' conversion, in particular for Paul, would be an offering pleasing to the Lord. And surely, as he pens these words, he must have Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 through 21 in his mind. I want you to see these words. Turn over to the book of Isaiah with me. Isaiah chapter 66, starting in verse 18. If you notice in your Bible, in verse 15, it probably has a title that says something like Final Judgment and Glory of the Lord. It talks about the Lord coming in fire and chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger. But look at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come, and they shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are seeing this prophecy fulfilled right before our eyes. You see, when we commit to God to do the work of the mission, to do missions work, to see the gospel go global, we are participating in this prophecy being fulfilled, that people who from all around the world who had not heard of the fame or seen the glory of God would hear from us for the first time. See, when we commit to God to go to the mission field, when you commit to God to go to the mission field, or we work together as the local church by building up the church so that we can send our brothers and sisters out to the missions field. They are working together that all nations might be brought before God as an offering that is pleasing and acceptable for the Lord. But be reminded of what this passage even says. The thing that the Lord desires in Isaiah 66, to go to the four corners, to go to all these places, is his glory and his fame. You see, part of the fuel of worldwide missions and even local evangelism is the glory of the Lord. That we would make the glory known to those who have never seen and have never heard. I must see the Lord high and lifted up so that I want to live in such a way that we would bring an offering of souls to him as we preach the gospel to our neighbors and co-workers and families and friends, and at the same time work by the power of God to build the local church so that we can send more missionaries to see the offering of the Lord grow. See, the local church must first internally consider who and what we are, that we are striving together for the sake of the gospel, that we are making disciples, so that as we send missionaries and we partner with missionaries, that we might be a help to them. You see, we need to continue to pray and evaluate and ask the Lord to help us be the church he has called us to be. If we don't have a right view of what we ourselves are supposed to be, then we won't have a right view of what missionaries are supposed to be. We won't actually be a help to our missionaries. Instead, we will be a burden to them. In fact, we may even have wrong expectations for them based on wrong expectations for ourselves. So as we continue to think about this process of what it looks like to send and partner with missionaries, we must continue to hold up the lens of Scripture to ourselves to make sure that we're what God calls us to be so that we can help missionaries be what God has called them to be. But friend, if you're here today or if you're watching from home, let me just encourage you to consider that there is a time coming in which all nations, according to Isaiah, will be drawn to see the glory of the Lord. Some will come willingly, others will bow before the power of God unwillingly, but everyone will be brought to a reckoning before him. And the only way that any of us have any hope of making it into heaven is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only he can save us from the wrath of God. Every one of us is condemned in our trespasses and sins. But because Jesus Christ died in our place as us for us, then you and I have hope that when we stand before a righteous and just, sinless God, that we will be allowed into heaven to spend eternity with him forever and ever. But if you are here today or you are listening and you do not know this saving grace of Jesus Christ, let me plead with you. No one knows how much longer they have here on this earth. And once we leave this life and head into the next, there are no second chances. What you testify about Christ, what you confess about yourself as a sinner, and what you put your hope in will determine your destiny in the next life. And so let me plead with you that we would be totally amiss to talk about missions and seeing the gospel go forward and not appeal to you, if you do not know the Lord, to make a decision for him today, that you would see your need for a Savior and follow in this pattern that's been set in the Scriptures, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But church family, let's take a moment to pause And I want to ask you to unite your hearts together with me, that we would pray and ask the Lord to help us pursue what he calls us to, so that we can be a church that sees the gospel go forward right here on Long Island and then around the world. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us your word so that we can understand who you are and what you expect of us. Lord, help us to think individually and corporately as to whether or not we are striving to be the type of church you would call us to be. Lord, I pray that even today, if there are any one of these four areas in which we are lacking, you would reveal it to us and that we would make a commitment to follow after you in goodness and instruction and a passion to see the lost saved and a desire to instruct each other. Lord, we so look forward to the day in which you will return to take us home. But Lord, until that day happens, help us as a church corporately and as individuals, help us to have a passion to see the lost saved. Lord, we've prayed over the last several weeks that there would be more, that Pastor Matt and Sharina would be the beginning of many more who would commit to give up the luxuries of this life, the luxuries of this country, and commit to go to a place where people have never heard your gospel. As Pastor Matt talked about even today with this unreached people group, Lord, just one person, one family can make an incredible difference in seeing the gospel go forward. But we know from your scriptures, not everyone is called to go to the other side of the world. There are those, like the church at Rome, that would build a foundation of the local church so that they could partner together with missionaries to see the gospel go to those who have never heard. Lord, help us to consider how we can better partner with our missionaries, how we can better support them, how we can better have relationship with them so that we would be a church in which missionaries love to partner with. That missionaries would desire to want to have a relationship with them because we're walking so in step with you and your spirit that it is a joy for them to partner with us. Lord, for those of us who you've called to be senders, you've called us to support missionaries, Lord, help us to think diligently and to purpose and repurpose to love our missionaries and care for them even better. Lord, you've made it clear over the last several weeks that many, if not all, who are part of our church have a passion to see the gospel go forward and to see missionaries helped. Lord, I pray that the church is encouraged by what you have done through them. Their willingness to give, their willingness to sacrifice, their willingness to care, Lord, I pray is a blessing to you and a blessing to them. But Lord, never allow us to be satisfied with the good that we might have done in the past, but to see you as good and glorious, so that we would continue to press forward in seeing the gospel go forward around the world. But Lord, give us a passion not just for world missions, but for local evangelism. That we would step outside of our comfort zone and share the gospel with friends and family, with the person that we're in line with at the grocery store, that we would dare to even put a tract in their hand or in our neighbor's mailbox so that they would at least have the gospel in their hands. Lord, renew us in this passion to see souls saved as a sacrifice and offering to you. May you be glorified in all that we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.